Romans 2. And we're going to continue here. Lord willing, I say this, I shouldn't even say it because it's never true, but Lord willing, over the next few weeks, we'll wrap this series up. Okay, but we never know. Romans chapter number 2. You never trust a pastor when he says that or when he says, this is my last point, right? Amen? Don't trust that. He's never done on time. Let's see, Romans chapter 2. Now, again, you know this, very familiar to most of you, this portion of Scripture. We've read it and we walked through a little bit of it, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, as we studied this. Now, we got to this, what's called the anthropological argument, kind of a big word, but meaning this is what we're going to hone in on tonight is that of the morality of man. And because we're moral beings and because we have a conscience, and because we have a mind and a heart, it's proof, we believe, again, we'll emphasize some of this, that we have a creator God. This just didn't happen by chance. Okay, Romans 2, verse 14. Again, I'm sure you know it, but we're going to see this now tonight. Now, notice what it says. For when the Gentiles. Now, remember, he's talking to primarily Jewish believers. It was a church mixed with Jews and Gentiles. But notice what he says. Gentiles meaning unbelievers, okay, unregenerate people, which have not the law, the law of Moses, the book of the law. For us, it would be the Word of God. Notice, do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile excusing or else excusing one another. Now notice what he's saying. It's very interesting. He says the unbelievers, the Gentiles, have the law written in their hearts. That's called morality. They know right from wrong. They know what's right to do and they know what's wrong to do. And he says they don't have a Bible. They don't have the law handed to them. They don't even know what it is, but they know it. Now, this is what we started out with several weeks ago, about 3 or 4 weeks ago. This book that I mentioned about that he went around and studied these different tribes and cultures, and he found a continuity to all of them, didn't he? They all agreed, pretty much, not all of them, but they agreed that there is a universal God. There's a creator God, and he has laws and rules. And the funny thing was, a little tiny tribe in a little tiny island in the middle of the Pacific. You ever heard of Irian Jaya? A little Vanuatu? Little tiny islands out there. And guess what those little tribes? You didn't walk up and take another man's wife? Oh, no. You'd get a beating. I mean, they take you out and whoop you. You don't do that. Now, where'd they get that? Did they have a Bible? No. Did they have the law of Moses? No. You don't steal. You go and stole somebody's bread or somebody's chicken or some guy's goat, your neighbor, they take you out and they'll cut your hand off, right? I mean, where do they get this from? Well, we see it. There's a universal law within all of us, a morality. That's what Paul says. He says they have a law written on their hearts. What's he saying? Identifying with this. Okay, now let's jump into our notes here and notice we call it conscience or the anthropological argument. Now, conscience in man says, thou shalt and thou shalt not, or I ought and I ought not. Now again, let me emphasize this again. If you want a prime example of that, I say this hesitantly because the only kids in the nursery right now are my kids. Okay, but going back there to the nursery, right? You that have small children, some of you haven't even been around small children lately, and I can tell, okay? I had a friend, a family member, come into town 2 or 3 weeks ago. He called me up and said, hey, I'm in town, man. I'm like, great. What do you want to do? I was like, you want to hang out? You want to go to lunch? You want to come with me? You want to go here? I said, well, hey, tell you the truth, man, I really can't do that stuff. You know, I've got kids. I've got little kids at home. You're right. You can't do that. But these kids, and you go back there, and what are they going to do? A two-year-old? No. Let's back up. A one-year-old? Let's back up even further. A baby, okay? Do they know right from wrong? Now, they're not going to articulate it. But when that little six-month-old baby wants milk, what's it going to do? Ah, oh, my goodness, something's wrong with it. No, you go pick it up, put it down. Ah, I mean, just like screaming, right? That little thing's lying. He wants attention or she wants attention. And then you fast forward a little bit and you get a little bit older. And then they get the pecking order. How many know what the pecking order is, right? Yeah, the 2 and 3 year olds, they don't tell what the 8 and 9 year olds do. The 8 and 9 year olds tell them what to do, you know. And then you got the 13 and 14 year olds that tell the 8 and 9 year olds what to do, right? There's a pecking order in it. And you go to a school or a daycare or anything, and you find out right away and you see it. But these kids, proof of, nobody had to teach them right and wrong. Nobody had to explain it to them. They don't even know how to read yet. They can't comprehend. But here it is. We're talking about, okay, let's continue. Sorry for rabbit trailing there. Okay, these mandates are not self-imposed. They imply the existence of a moral governor to whom we are responsible. We have a conscience, and it says that we are accountable to a holy judge. Some things are wrong, others right. Love is right, hatred is wrong. Nor is a thing right because it pleases, or wrong because it displeases. Now, this is where a lot of people get into trouble. Somebody asked me this, is this a sin? And it was something, I won't say what it was, but is this a sin? And I said, well, biblically, no, it's not a sin. He said, but I feel bad doing it. I said, well, you got to be careful. If you feel bad doing it, then you always seek the Lord. Always ask him, Lord, I don't feel right doing this. What should I do? But it's not a sin. You ever been in that situation? I know we have. So we have to come back to the Bible. Now, where did we get the standard of right and wrong? Morality is obligatory, not optional. Who made it obligatory? Who has a right to command my life? We must believe that there is a God, or believe that the very root of our nature is a lie. So man has an intellectual and moral nature. Therefore, his creator must be an intellectual and moral being, a judge, a lawgiver. Man has an emotional nature. Only a being of goodness, power, love, wisdom, and holiness could satisfy such a nature. And these things indicate the existence of a personal God. Now, we already studied that a little bit with our last lesson. So now let's look at the anthropological argument. Now, it's based on the presence of human beings, anthropos, meaning human, on the earth. The atheist argues that all life forms are the result of mutations that occurred gradually over billions of years, beginning with a single-celled organism. Now, how many learned evolution in public school? Many of you did, right? Growing up, you learned that. I can remember from an early age, down even into first and second grade, and they were already teaching us about the monkeys, okay, and those things. And you kind of scratch your head for a minute and go, I'm only 6 years old, but that don't sound right, okay? That don't look right. Okay, beginning with a single-celled organism. But here it is. How did that single-celled organism come into existence? Well, the atheist says, or claims, chemicals such as ammonia, methane, and hydrogen were energized by lightning, resulting in amino acids. Those amino acids randomly assembled to produce protein molecules that eventually resulted in a one-celled creature. Given a cell's complexity, the probability of a cell assembling by chance is extremely remote. Now, some of you dear people in here understand what I just said. I don't even know what I just said, okay? But you know how complex even just one cell is, right? And understand it. How can that be? The next paragraph, how does the evolutionist explain a single-celled creature evolving into a fully functioning human? With such intricately designed mechanisms as what we said last week, the eyeball or the brain, the greatest and most powerful computer on the planet is the human brain. His answer is that given enough time, and it's always their answer, give me enough time, simple life forms will evolve through slight changes into these complex life forms. And now, again, I put, it's like saying that given enough time, the car sitting in my garage will evolve into a luxury ocean liner or a luxury car, and wouldn't that be nice? Just poof, give it enough time. Now, even if the evolutionary theory answered the questions of human existence, how do we explain human consciousness? Now, this is what we're talking about. Why are we aware of our existence? The evolutionist answers that consciousness is the result of evolutionary development. Now, again, given enough time, there it is again, there will be enough slight mutations until an organism develops an awareness of its existence. Beyond our consciousness, human beings have an awareness of the supernatural. Okay, now, notice, if you will, or turn to Psalm 8. I want you to see this. This is something very fascinating that this psalmist puts out, and he talks about. We're aware of the supernatural. We're aware of who we are and what we are. Now, notice Psalm 8, verse 1, if you have it. Yeah. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Okay, next verse. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Notice that's the general revelation we talked about. Then what's he say? What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, that crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field. Okay, now, see what he's saying? He says, when I consider all that you've done, all the creation, how complex it is. What is man? The next question. That thou art mindful of him? He immediately, from general revelation, brought it and honed it into what we called specific or special revelation, right? What is man? Thou art mindful of me. Does God have a mind? Does God think about you every day? The Bible says he does. The thoughts towards me, the prophet said, are so many, I can't count them. Now, that's a little bit of poetry, but we understand what he means, right? I mean, the thoughts God has about you and for you, he's always working, as I said Sunday. Remember, God has your best interests in mind 24/7, 365, all the time. Now, we can't understand the intricacies of some of that because of the maybe the bad events and things that have happened to us. But God's always working to bring us to his will. Now, okay, so what is man? He's thinking about. He has a consciousness about God and his existence. Okay, notice the next paragraph there on the first page. Since the beginning of mankind, humans in all cultures have demonstrated the desire to worship a deity. Almost every culture. Do you know the only country in the world that has actually rejected God or a God? America. You go to every country in the world, they have some type of God or gods, plural, or the God or a God that they worship. Isn't that true? Every God. I mean, it can be some stick figure. It could be a little idol that they made, something, but they worship it. It's only in America because of our bounty and plenty, and we're babied, we're coddled, we're patted on the back with everything. You don't like where you all quit and work somewhere else, you know. You don't like what you have, then just give it up. You don't like the spouse you married, go find somebody else. That's how we are, right? Because of that, we go, well, because of all my bad circumstances and I don't like life and how I live and how I look and how I sound, therefore God doesn't exist. You fool, the Bible says in Psalm 14, thou fool, right? So now think about this. Some evolutionists explain such desires as part of the evolutionary process. However, the basis of evolution is survival of the fittest, which means that a desire for God could be attributed to evolutionary development only if such a desire promoted the survival of the species. While there are positive benefits to those who believe in God, many times those who believe in God act in a way that is contrary to their self-interest. Think about martyrs throughout the history who have sacrificed their lives because of their belief in God. This contradicts what we call survival of the fittest. Okay, turn it over. Now again, I'm reading rather fast, and I want you to take this home and study this for yourself, okay? Because it goes directly against. And I said this, I think it was Sunday or last Wednesday. The Bible is the direct opposite of everything the world is. I mean, everything. The world says do this. The Bible says the opposite. So just remember that. Everything is the opposite with the Bible. And by the way, this Bible will change your life. Amen. Okay, the next page. This argument states that humanity's recognition of morality cannot be attributed to any evolutionary process. There's a great theologian by the name of Lewis Schaefer. He states this. There are moral features in man's constitution which may be traced back to find their origin in God. A blind force, he calls it, could never produce a man with intellect, sensibility, will, conscience, and inerrant belief in a creator. That pagans, without having God's written law, value and practice the moral standards, as we said, of God's law demonstrates an innate knowledge of God's law. Such knowledge did not evolve. Instead, God placed it within the conscience of humanity at creation. Okay. Notice in here, I put in your notes, Mark 7, verse 6 through 9. This is very fascinating to study. It's very fascinating. Notice what Jesus says here. Now remember, he's answering the naysayers, the critics, the Pharisees and others. He answered and said unto them, Mark 7, verse 6, well hath Isaiah, or this is Isaiah, remember, he's speaking of Isaiah, prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the worshiping of pots and cups and many other such things. You do, whatever it said at the end, sorry. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Now notice what he's saying. He's saying you replaced, right, what I've given to you with the law. Now, he would later say this, remember, the law says this. You've taken the law and you've twisted it. The law says don't do this. And you said, well, we made some exemptions over here. He says, you're not following your heart. Now, we're not to follow our heart. We're to follow the Word and the Holy Spirit. But he says, the law's written on your heart. Why don't you follow what you know is supposed to do? He says, you have rejected me. Your lips are close to me. Lord, Lord, it's me. And what's he say in the end? Depart from me, I never knew you. Lord, Lord, it's me. It's me. I've worshiped you and exalted you. I held a sandwich board on the corner over here and preached, repent or perish. I never knew you. Why? Because you drew nigh to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. See, it's the heart. That's what he's saying. You have an innate morality about you that's saying, I know there's a God and I want to do what God wants me to do, right? And again, I use the example, I think it was last week, pardon my repetition on it, but again, of the serial killer, okay? He goes out and murders a bunch of people, but he's always hiding. Now, why? Because he knows right from wrong. And there was a famous interview with a very well-known serial killer back in the 70s. And he made the statement. He said, when I was doing these things, I knew it was wrong. They said, man, you got some psychological problem. You're insane. You're a psychotic freak. And he said, he put his head down and said, no. He said, I knew what I was doing. I functioned normal in society, right? I mean, you looked at the guy, he was, you know, a clean cut guy. These women trusted this guy because he was so clean cut, because he spoke right. He looked nice. He dressed nice. He wasn't a psycho. He said, I knew I was doing wrong, right? There it is. He knew it. Now think about this. The next verse, let's look at this. Romans 12, verse 2. Notice what he says. And be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, when you conform, the idea here, when you conform to the world, you conform to the world's morality. You know, as a young child, as I mentioned, right from wrong, I shouldn't hit my sister over the head with a toy. You know, don't take that. Don't steal it. Don't take anything. As you grow, though, you learn the world teaches you, doesn't it? Its own morals, its own standards. Why? You go to the local high school today. You get a group of kids over here smoking in the back or drinking or carousing over here. They think it's okay. They have their own set of standards or rules. Notice what Paul says. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world's standards, morals, laws, habits. Don't do it. So, therefore, when we get saved or have to lead somebody to the Lord, or get to lead someone to the Lord, excuse me, what do? We then say, hey, you've been taught this. Let's show you what the Bible says. See, did you know you're a sinner? Well, I sin. I do bad things, but I don't think I'm a sinner. I had one guy tell me that. I said, no, the Bible tells us that we're all sinners. I said, I'm not pointing you out. I'm not, you know, I'm not being mean spirited to you. I'm saying the Bible says that. Oh, yeah, yeah. That's what it says. So we understand we're not conformed to the world's morality. He says, come out of that and be transformed. And for the first time in my life, I realized as I read the Bible, it was that God has a set of rules and standards. And by the way, they're not hard to keep. His rules and standards aren't way up here. Whoa, he's so strict. No, aren't they? They're down here for me. And every rule and every law God has, guess what? It's for my good. Isn't that great? It's not for, oh yeah, I'm going to ruin his life. No. What's he say? Every rule and law God has in the Bible, everyone, all 66 books are for my good, okay? They're for my benefit. Okay, let's keep going here so we can finish up. Now, under that verse there, notice another way to express the moral argument is by presenting what's called the two premises and drawing the conclusion. So premise one is basically in this argument, if God does not exist, then objective moral values do not exist, or i.e. laws require a lawgiver, meaning moral laws require a moral lawgiver. Again, we understand this in life, this objective morality, if you will. There's got to be a moral lawgiver if there's really moral laws, right? Again, I said this, but you know that the Bible was not written by man. Now, God used men as a pen to write the Bible. That's obvious, okay? But he didn't write it. Why? Because Peter would never have mentioned in the Bible that he betrayed Christ, right? If you had me, Tim, write a story of your life, write an autobiography. Great. I'm going to tell you all the good things, right? Well, I did this and that. And then, you know, somebody come along with, hey, you forgot to mention how you messed up here and you're in debt. You shouldn't have done that. You know, I'm not going to include that. Well, I know the Holy Spirit wrote this book because he included the sins of what some people exalt, like Mary. The Catholics call Mariolatry. They worship Mary. You read the Bible, Mary didn't do a lot of good things, right? Did you know every time she comes to Jesus is correcting her? She was a good lady, beautiful lady, loved the Lord, obviously, Lord chose her. But they worship and lift him up. But what we're saying here is this, we understand there's a moral lawgiver. Now, premise two then, objective moral values do exist. Since objective moral values exist, God exists. Such an argument presents a conundrum for atheists. Atheists condemn rape Atheists condemn child abuse. They condemn child molestation and other things as immoral. That they deem these actions immoral requires that objective moral value exist. Since objective moral values exist, therefore God exists. Okay? Does that make sense? I hope it does. But you understand it. Now that's what I mean. Atheists say, well, I don't believe in God. But you go and break into their house at 3 o'clock in the morning and steal their dog and take their wife and steal their car. What are they going to do? They're going to throw a fit. Oh, get the cops over here now. Well, hang on a second. You don't believe in God that has morals and values and he's a judge, but you want us to enact those things in your life, right? Okay. So the anthropological argument is the argument from humanity. We learn something about God and his existence from the way in which we are made. Human beings are rational, intelligent beings, reflecting in some ways our creator. Notice Ephesians 2, and we'll wrap this up here, but Ephesians 2, verse 1, if you have it there. Very interesting. Notice, and you hath he quickened. Now remember, that word means make alive, okay? Who were dead in trespasses and sins. Let me just clarify tonight. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there's never been a time in your life. I know your mom and dad has gone to church your whole life. I know grandma and grandpa are real faithful people. You have never accepted as a person the Lord Jesus Christ. You're dead in trespasses and sins, okay? You can be quickened. Now, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. That's what we just talked about. Remember, being conformed to the world. You walked according to the course of the world. That's their laws. Now, think of a course. You ever run track or cross country? There's a course you got to run. You deviate from the course, you're going to get, right, out of the race. But he says there's a course of the world. That's what you used to run. But notice, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past. Now remember, conversation means lifestyle. Doesn't mean you talked with other people. It means the lifestyle you had in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by, notice, nature, the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And I like this last one. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So remember that. Even in our sinfulness, it wasn't us really that initiated it. It was the Holy Spirit. It was the Lord. It says, Tim, you need to get saved. You better knock this stuff off. Okay, I'm giving you one last chance. Put that down. Stop. Get away from that and do what I'm telling you to do. And by the grace of God, I did. But notice that. He says you walked according to the course of the world. Okay? Now, let's continue here. All of us feel the need to worship something greater than ourselves. All of these truths point to the existence of God. The cry of the psalmist and the cry is the cry of all humanity. He says in Psalm 42, verse 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? Oh, thank you. He says, I thirst after God. Remember, as a heart panteth after the water brook, so doth my soul pant after. Do you have a panting for the Lord? I mean, do you get thirsty for the things of God? I know I don't all the time, but do you have that in you? What is it? I'm longing for something greater than myself. Now, there's another argument, Lord willing, we'll look at a little bit next week, but the ontological argument, meaning that there's got to be something greater than us, obviously, right? Okay. Something that is without sin, that is a perfect being. Okay, we'll look at that later. But humanity is looking for something to satisfy the thirst. Now, St. Augustine, he was a great scholar of the ancient church. Now, we don't agree with all of what he taught, but he made a statement that is so applicable for us. He says, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until we find rest in you. Isn't that good? You've made us to have a relationship with you. And if I don't have that relationship, I'm restless. You remember when you lived in sin? Do you remember when you were addicted? Maybe some of you younger folks didn't have experienced that. Please don't. But you remember living in that lifestyle? You had this longing. It was a hole inside. It was a thirst. You get real thirsty. Nothing will satisfy that thirst. I can't figure it out. It's not the alcohol. It's not the drugs. I mean, it's not the women. It's nothing will satisfy that until you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Okay, only human beings have a religious sense about them. The religious sense is not found in any other creatures except human beings. It would be in vain to attempt to teach any religious sense to the highest type of an ape, for example, but even the lowest type of human way be taught about God. The value of this argument is that it gives evidence of a personal being who exists and who is the proper object of the love of humankind. Okay, now, we'll just cover the moral argument of this in a little more detail here, and then we'll wrap it up. But this is the moral argument under the anthropological argument. Now, this moral argument states that there must be a God to account for the sense of right and wrong that is universal within humankind. Every human culture has some moral standards. Human lives are regulated by conceptions of right and wrong. The reason humanity has moral standards is because the Creator put that within us. This human moral sense points to the existence of God. Okay, turn it over for this last part. So the conscience of every human being tells them when they do right and when they do wrong. Whether the conscience is beyond or not, or obeyed or not, it is still speaking. Conscience does not create the standard. It merely testifies to it. Okay? So again, the conclusion drawn from this is that there is a lawgiver who has placed a standard of right and wrong within each of us. The value of the moral argument is that it demonstrates that a perfect standard exists apart from humanity. And that's so true. It's so true. And we didn't make it up. We didn't just come up with these ideas, right? Again, I say this because if you had man left in charge, you'd have lawlessness. There's some movies that have been put out in the last few decades, but about like that apocalyptic type of world, right? And it's lawlessness. No, there's no law. There's a bunch of people that half the planet has been annihilated from some asteroid or something. And what are they saying? There's no law. And that's how it would be. Again, they come up with their own laws and they basically for their own pleasure. And we'll cover some of that anyways next week. Okay, so our moral judgments, in other words, the conscience has an authority from which we cannot emancipate ourselves. We can neither deny nor ignore it. It has a lordship, it commands and it forbids, and we are bound to obey. It has power also to enforce its decisions. It can reward and punish. Its rewards are among the greatest blessings we can enjoy. Its punishments are the most intolerable agony the human soul can endure. Isn't it? You ever have the joy of certain things, of fulfilling something or doing something right? As a kid, you remember maybe doing something right so your mom or dad could see it? Oh man, I feel good about doing that. Or you go help somebody out or do something, you get that feeling inside. That's a moral, what we're talking about, the moral argument. Okay, well, let's kind of get through here. Our moral judgments involve the idea of law, of a rule or standard to which we are bound to be conformed. When we judge a thing to be right, we judge it to be conformed to the moral law. When we judge it to be wrong, we judge that is not conformed to that law. I mean, you take a young girl and she's dating a man and that boy breaks up with her and treats her very poorly and mistreats her. And for us fathers here, we got a double barrel waiting for that one, amen. But no, you mistreat that girl. And that little girl, that teenage girl, that young girl, 20-something years old, there's a longing inside of her, isn't there? She's broken. You didn't have to teach her that, right? Your daddy and mommy didn't teach. Now, honey, you're going to get your heart broken now. No, that's just natural. A young boy, same thing, whatever it is. That's inside of us, right? That's what it is. Okay. Okay, let's skip down to the argument for the from the existence of the mind, and we'll wrap it up. I do appreciate you listening tonight. I hope that it's been a help to you to kind of think about here. So again, notice every man has his own conscience the evidence of the existence of mind. Now again, remind you of that we are what we call a trichotomous being, meaning we're body, soul, and spirit. A lot of people don't believe in that. They believe in a duality of we're just body and spirit. But we believe in a soul. That's something within us, right? Okay, so we believe in this. He knows that his personality does not reside in his body, but in his soul. There's something different. It is included in the facts of consciousness that the soul and body are distinct, that they are different substances having not only a different but incompatible attributes. That such is the general conviction of men in plain from all languages, recognizing the distinction and from the fact that it is never denied except by speculative or theoretical writers. The common conscience of man, as revealed by their forms of speech and by their avowals and by their universal belief in some form of a state of conscience, exists after death even, bears witness to the truth that the soul is something different from and far superior to the body. How is the existence of this immaterial, thinking, immortal substance, which we call self, to be accounted for? Okay, so clearly seeing, we know that to be true. There's something within us, not just body, not just material, not just physical. There's something more than that. And you get those old country western singers, boy, they sing about that. Oh, what's inside him, man? I mean, you think about all those people trying to describe what they're feeling inside and they just can't do it. We come back to the Word of God. God's put within us a standard. God has given us a conscience. God's given us a heart. It's not that organ beating in the middle of your chest right now. That's not the heart. The heart is the control center of the body, of the human being, I should say. And that control center of the heart, that's why he says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That's what we have. Your heart can be broken. Your heart can be submitted. You can submit your heart. Your heart can be used. You can allow it to do great things, and you should. Okay, I ended here with Jeremiah 31, 33, because I love this verse, 33 and 34. Notice what it says, though. He says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. That's far beyond just physical. And write it in their hearts, will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, what's he saying? Very clearly, God's put his law in our hearts, right? Again, not for us to be degraded, not for us to be put aside or feel bad all the time or punished. He put it in us so we can know him. Jesus says this, and he says, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. We must remember that. So in your relationship with the Lord, this is a great, great point to make in your life. Do you understand this argument that we identify with God? God created us. We were created in his image. People think, oh, that's just physical. No, God didn't have a body. You know that. The image of God is Jesus Christ. We're clearly shown that throughout the Bible. But he says in his image, we have the same type of things. I'd be very careful how I say that. We don't have the attributes of God, but we're very similar to that. Love, right? We have passion, compassion, love, understanding, conscience, morality, heart, all of those things we just talked about, okay? Now, I hope this helps you to study this. But again, look at this for yourself when you get home and look up these verses and look up these parts. Now, there's many, many verses throughout the Bible for this argument, and it's true. You and I know the truth. And for us to respond to the truth, again, that's our responsibility. People out there today, as Paul said, the Gentiles, they don't respond to that law. They have the law written in their heart. They know it's right and wrong. They don't respond to that. Consequently, what happens? They will be forever separated from God for all of eternity in hell because they refuse to acknowledge that. All of these, we're going to look at this a little bit more next week. But the people that came to Jesus, again, Jesus wasn't intimidated by anybody, okay? Nobody scared him. He pointed the finger at a bunch of them. Some say about 20 to 25 men. These were demonic, evil people. And they were holding stones in their hands, ready to throw it at his head. And he looked at them, pointed at him, said, you're of your father, the devil, and you will do what your father does. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. He called them murderers, liars, sons and daughters of the devil. Well, when they came to him, they always tried to push at him and refute what he said. Oh, you said this, and that doesn't make sense. You said this, and that's not true. Jesus said, yeah, it is true. It is true. They rejected what was inside of them. Now, remember, several of them came to Jesus and said, Lord, I know that's true. And Jesus, in one, said, you're not far from the truth. Remember what Paul said to the Roman government? The one fella said, boy, Paul, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian, but much learning hath made thee mad. Paul said, well, I hope you be a Christian. I hope you get saved. They identify inside, and as Pilate stood there, and he said, what is truth? When truth incarnate stood before him in the form of Jesus Christ. Jesus is truth. He embodies truth. What is truth? Jesus said. What do you say for yourself? Pilate was so disturbed because he knew who Jesus was, but he wouldn't admit it. And he came back out to the people in a show of just absolute, just, I don't want to use that word, but weakness. What did he do? Wash his hand in the basin. I wash my hands. I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. He acknowledged him being just, but he's weak. He never did. But he knew inside of him. Now, you and I know the truth. And this is one argument, by the way, and I'll end with this. One argument you use as you share the gospel with people. You say, you know what? I said this before. You know it's wrong. You know it's wrong living with that girl, huh? Well, yeah, I know that. I know that. I say, I'm not judging you, but I'm saying, what I'm saying is you're identifying with that. You know it's wrong. And I want to point out that that's the Lord working in your heart. And he wants to see you saved. He wants to save you. You can really use this argument to see people saved and to help people. Now, not to criticize people, not to point out their sins in any way, but I'm saying, help them to see that God put that within us so that we can know him Not just that we can, oh, great, God exists. No, he did all of what he does and what he did for us to know him. How's your relationship with the Lord today? Would you identify with me to say, boy, it could really improve. I've been a little lazy. I've been a little bit lazy, lackadaisical with my walk with the Lord, my Bible reading, prayer life, all of that. We can improve in that. When God says to us clearly, I've given you all of this. I put within you conscience and heart, desire and will, so that you can know me and know more of me. Okay, I'll stop there. Study this for yourself. You'll find it very, very fascinating and I hope helpful. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday. All right, Lord, thank you for this evening and again for these dear folks. I know, Lord, that some of this can be a little bit deep, but I appreciate their attentiveness, Lord. I do thank you for helping us to understand it, God. We already believe this. We're Christians, we're believers. But Lord, as we go out into this world, people have a lot of questions and they ask us. And we're commanded to, Lord, have an answer to every man or woman that asks us of the reason of the hope that's in us. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to do that. Strengthen us. Thank you for this truth, Lord. We know it to be true. We pray for your guidance this week. Bring us back on Sunday. Be with those again as we prayed over on the list. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.